This season we're in the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Please read as we read this entire section. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word, and these are the words of Christ for his disciples. Amen. Perhaps these are not the words you expected to hear when you left everything and followed him. See, the crowds are swelling. And from town to town, he's now healing everybody. And this instant celebrity has now called you out of the boat to follow him, and you've left everything to follow him. And it looks like we're getting the backstage pass, and he's going to call us up on the mountain. We're going to get away from the crowds, and we're going to get some alone time with Jesus, and he's going to instruct us. And he's going to tell us more, and he's going to tell us what we're going to be able to do with him. And then he talks about persecution and poverty of spirit, meekness, and mournfulness. That this is the blessed life of following him. This is what we've left everything for, to follow him. Do we continue on? Because there's this strange allure that he has the words of life, and where else are we going to go? But right out of the bat here we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And to end it off, blessed are those who are persecuted, because they will utter all kinds of evil against you. Is this what we've left everything for? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We repent and follow him, finding ourselves fully dependent upon him. We have nothing in ourselves, but in him we have everything. This is poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the way the world is, but this is the way it ought to be. And the more we realize the distance, the more we mourn. And yet there's comfort, even as we mourn our own sin and the fallenness of this world and even the unfaithfulness of the church, there will be comfort. Blessed are the meek, those who posture themselves under the power of God. Poverty of spirit speaks to how we relate on our inside, but meekness speaks to how we relate on the outside. How do we live this life outwardly? Should be in meekness. Gentleness is how we relate to others, but meekness is how we posture under God Almighty. Are we seeking our own notoriety, our own comfort, or God's glory? Are we the master of our own domain where we defend our own turf? Or do we say we have nothing, and yet in that we realize we inherit the earth? Are we trying to define our own reality? Or are we delighting in God's revelation? The lie that we are being told is that you can be whoever you want to be. The lie that we are being told is that we can define our own reality. And that is not meekness. That is not posturing under the power of God and his sovereignty and his created order. If we can be whoever we want to be, if we can define our own reality, then we are saying that God did not do it right the first time. We are saying that we are sovereign, that He is not. We are sinning against God's creation. I can be whoever I want to be. I can be a woman if I want to be this day. There are folks who are now doing voluntary amputations, I read this week, because in their mind they are a disabled person. They are defining their reality and changing their creation and sinning against God. I can be whoever I want to be, and I will have all these pipe dreams and all these things that I will achieve and accomplish. Even I can't do the things in front of me. This is sinning against God's providence. I cannot be anything I want to be. God has given me limits. God has given me talents. God has designed me. And blessed are the meek who posture themselves under His power. I don't want to inherit my own reality. The promise is we will inherit the earth, a remade earth. Physical, material, and resurrection, imperishable bodies in which we'll live forever. Aren't we tired of defending our own turf in these days, in these hours? There's an earth to be inherited for eternity. This is the good life. This is what we've left everything for. This is the truth and grace which is changing lives one by one. This is not for our glory. This is for His glory alone. And today we come to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Once again, we come to the common construction, the common formula of the Beatitudes. Blessed, then character trait, and then promise. Blessed, poor in spirit, kingdom of heaven. Blessed, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, satisfaction. But before we go to hunger and thirst for righteousness, let's once again come to the word blessed. And what it does not show in our English translations, this is a plural adjective. We don't have such things in our English language. We say presidential candidate, and we say presidential candidates. And presidential are adjective used to modify both a singular candidate and plural candidates. But the adjective is the same. That is not the case in the Greek language, where the adjectives have to agree in number with the nouns and with other adjectives. So what we are saying here is we read the Beatitudes, and let's not be careful to just individualize and privatize them just to us. Blessed is saying plural. Blessed, y'all, we all are blessed, the meek. We all are blessed, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This is in the plural. This is in the company of fellow disciples as the church together. Blessed. Let us not privatize and individualize it to the point that it's just a me and Jesus spirituality. Jesus loves the church. Jesus is building the church. Jesus is preparing a place for the church. Jesus is coming back for the church so that where He is, we may be also together. This is blessedness in fullness, not individualized rations. The work of ministry is for the building up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all attain this. There's a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. And maybe we're keeping different paces in our discipleship, but we're all going to make it to the finish line, held by His grace, and we all will attain to the unity and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, singular, because we're one church, one bride. There's a deep unity here that we miss when we say blessed, and I've got my blessing and you got your blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Plural. It's Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's for this that we toil, struggling with all of our energy that He powerfully works within us. Jesus knows me, this I know, and Jesus knows you, and I know this. I have relationship with Christ. You have relationship with Christ. I pray personal prayers. You pray personal prayers. I understand that it's individual, but let us not be so disconnected that we don't realize the corporateness of this blessedness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need Jesus together, and we get Jesus together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, the pangs of hunger, parchedness, just a dryness of mouth, of thirst. These are not familiar sensations for us. We have such complete access to food and drink. We do not understand hunger and thirst. We think we do, but do we understand this? If I go too long, and I just start preaching too long, there's a snack machine right out these doors. Some of you just got coffee on a table. There's a water fountain right there. We're never too far from hunger and drink. What does it mean to be hungry and thirsty? We know the blessing of full pantries and full refrigerators that could help us live for many days, even though we do go to Kroger almost every other day, at least in my family. And when the snowpocalypse comes and Snowmageddon is coming, we're not going to know hunger and thirst. Eggs, milk, and hot chocolate will be gone from the shelves. We are such a blessed people. We are such a wealthy people of plenty. This is good. I don't want us to have a guilt necessarily, but I do want us to have conviction for our indulgence, for our addiction, and our self-satisfaction. I mean, in our fat and happy culture, we'll sit there and like eat the popcorn as we're watching a comedian joke about our indulgences. We'll go and get a snack, and then go listen to Jim Gaffigan talk about how we're fat and happy people, and we just indulge and just enjoy food so much. And it's clever. That's why he's made it. When you talk about a breakfast muffin and just say, that's really just the bald cupcake. And then we're just eating cake for breakfast. We're eating bald cupcakes. We're eating pancakes, which actually has it in the name. I mean, this is humorous. We laugh at ourselves because we know we're just an indulgent people, addicted to carbs and sugars. Yet in this world, which we were called to fill. There's an estimated 795 million who are chronically undernourished this day. About 1 in 9 people here on earth. A lot of times in war-torn countries, a lot of times in developing countries, but also right here in our backyard, who are undernourished. And because of this, children, women, and men, there's developmental stunts, there's health complications. And it's good and right to do food drives and have food pantries. But these are complicated issues. And we must meet immediate needs. We must look for long-term solutions for development and sustainability. This is hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is going to be an odd one that we think we get, but do we even know the sensations? Do we know what it means to hunger and thirst? How do we even know hunger and thirst? Biologically, our body will give us signals to tell us we're hungry. We'll have a grumble in the stomach, depending on if you just ran out the door this morning without breakfast, and if I tarry too long. Maybe there'll be signals with our blood sugar and our body temperature saying, you're hungry. Psychologically, we know hunger. It's just a learned behavior. The time of the day, if it strikes noon, like 11:30, you're starting to hit noon, you're like, what am I going to eat? Like, what do I bring? What am I going to get at the cafeteria? And then we get to 2 or 3, and we're like, I need that caffeine. Got to make it through. And so we have our day structured by how we've learned hunger and thirst. I try to ration these out, but my Lord of the Rings reference here now. The hobbits were now following Aragorn, and they're out in the wilderness. Are we going to make it? What are we going to eat? They want to know, does he even know about breakfast and second breakfast and elevensies and lunch and afternoon tea and dinner and supper? These little halflings who just have empty pits for stomachs. Does he understand that as they get hit in the head with an apple? We feel hunger when we see particular foods. Driving down Hirschberger and the hot signs on at Krispy Kreme. And it's not just to go get the donut, it's to get the experience of watching the donuts kind of go down the conveyor belt and go through the glazed waterfall and come out the other side. And it's the experience of all of our senses. We feel more hungry, we'll buy more donuts. By the time we get to the case there where they're all lined up, but there's a more real sense, a spiritual sense of knowing hunger. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So spiritual hunger and thirst is a craving for God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So spiritual hunger and thirst is a craving for God. The people of God know spiritual hunger and thirst. And they know that satisfaction is from him alone. The psalmist writes, Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. In the Magnificat of Mary, Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In lyrics down, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Spiritual hunger and thirst is craving for God. Consider the progression of the Beatitudes thus far. Poor in spirit, I have nothing on my own. I don't bring anything to the table. Mournful, I'm a sinner before a holy God. Have mercy upon me. I see the fallen world and I just mourn. I see the unfaithfulness of the church and I mourn. Meekness, I'm postured under the power of God. And now we come. If we don't have anything of ourselves, if we're mournful, if we're postured under him, now we can hunger and thirst. And it's not just enough to stop with past verses and mourn over past sin. We must hunger for future righteousness, one writes. Another says, we must shift our gaze from our sin unto Christ. We glance at our sin, we gaze upon Christ. Hungering and thirsting for him. He'll continue in this sermon saying, therefore, do not be anxious about and say, what are we going to eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them as well. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. Spiritual hunger and thirst is a craving for God, but what are we really spiritually hungry for today? Some of us may be very hungry for belonging. So we will crave community. Some of us are going to be thirsty for purpose. And so we're going to just pant after mission. Some of us are going to be hungry for knowledge. And so we're just going to have an appetite for study. Some of us are going to be thirsty for experience. And we're going to yearn after some worship experience or some revival experience. And these are good things. Community, mission, study, and worship. But if we're not careful, these will become enhancements to life rather than submission and sacrifice to the way, truth, and life. They can become the ends of our desire rather than the means of our discipleship. Community is not an end. Mission is not an end. The glory of God is. And as we follow in disciples after Christ, we live in community, we live on mission, we worship together. We see these in different movements of the church. The Boomer Church and its educational programs. Fantastic Sunday schools and Bible studies. The 70s Jesus People Church. And just worshiping together, soaking prayer, gifts of the Spirit. The new Reformed Church. I'm going to rediscover, dust off all the theology books, and let's just learn our theology. The Millennial Church. The Missional Church. We're going to live in community together. These are good and right as correctives from generation to generation. But let us be careful that they're not just cultural, just adaptations. We see this in culture, and we're just going to baptize it. Make that the experience that we have in the church. Yet for all of these things, tell me which generation says, I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I crave it. I crave righteousness. I crave obedience to God. See, because often we will make community and the worship experience and mission will make those life enhancements. We'll make those the ends and not the means of discipleship, the means to the glory of God. And Jesus here in this fourth beatitude, as he's gathered us here on the mountain, away from the crowds, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Look at Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. that you may establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. So from this one verse, from the Psalms, we see two different groups who are righteous. God is righteous, and there are the righteous people. God is righteous. God is right. In his character, in his will, in his ways, God is right. Always right. Never wrong. No shifting with any shadows. He's unchanging in his character. Always right. Never wrong. But let's be honest and say that's how we often think of ourselves. This world would be a much better place if it would get with my program. Those, my friends and those acquaintances, those coworkers, their lives would be much better if they would just heed my advice and did what I say. And perhaps there is wisdom and insights that we have, but the more that they accumulate unto ourselves, the more we sit on our thrones of self-righteousness, judging others and esteeming ourselves, thinking that we are right in our will and in our ways. But this verse does say that there are righteous people. So perhaps we are those people. Maybe we are those who are right in our will and our ways. But then we read in our scriptures, and we come to Romans 3, and as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. We're in conflict here. There are righteous people in Psalm 7, and now Romans 3 tells me that there's no righteous people. That none of us have lived uprightly before God by our will, our intentions, our efforts, our works. And if none of us are righteous, who can be blessed? Who's really going to hunger and thirst for righteousness if there are none that are righteous? And we come to different understandings of this just rich word, righteousness. And there's righteousness unto salvation, and there's righteousness in discipleship. In Romans 5, we'll continue on in Paul's treatise. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins, and to show his righteousness at the proper time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the righteousness of God on display, the life, the revelation of Christ in Christ alone. Jesus is perfect in his character, in his will, in his ways, because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is righteous because he is God in the flesh. He's experienced our temptations. He has felt our sorrows. And yet he did not despair and he did not sin. He lived a perfectly righteous life. But if that's all it was, we would still be hopelessly lost. We can't just look at, here's the righteous life, go and do likewise. You see this? Now do it. And we will try, and we'll think that we'll be enough righteous. And how much is enough? And have we reached the heights enough? Have we done enough good? Are we still trying to outweigh the bad? If he's righteous, how do we become righteous? Listen to Paul again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. May we all commit that to memory. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This perfect life, perfect, infinite, no sin, perfect obedience to the will of God. And yet over here, we are all gathered together with depths and breadths of sin that we ever never even dared imagine. Yet for all of our countless sins, on him was put, on his perfection, our sin, so that the due wrath of God could be paid for. The wages of sin are death. And we're either dying or someone's going to die in our place, and that is Christ dying in our place, and his shoulders could bear the number of our sins, the number of our sorrows. And in this great exchange, he takes our sin, dies in our place, and we deserve death and separation and condemnation from God for eternity, and yet he says, here's righteousness. You are going to be made right in the eyes of my Father. He cried out at the cross, it is finished. There's nothing more we can do or add to this. It is finished. And he was dead and buried, but rose from the tomb on the third day in glorious resurrection, in victory over sin, death, and evil. He took our sin, and yet was victorious over sin, death, and evil. And this is the good news, friends. This is the gospel. And this is what it declares. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That verse has changed lives. That verse has sparked reformation. Because it's no longer us trying to accumulate some standard of rightness before God. It's us realizing it's faith in Christ who is the righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you believe in Christ? The revelation of God for our salvation. Righteousness is a gift unto salvation, and it is now a gift into discipleship. In salvation, we are made righteous. In Christ, we now have the state of being upright before God by and in Christ. That should change our lives. We know that when we come before God, we can go confidently. He's our dad. Because we can stand confidently in Christ. In his beloved Son, we are now beloved children. But now this righteousness, this state, is now works out into a hunger and thirst of discipleship in and after Christ. Righteousness is the pattern of life in conformity to God's will. God is righteous, and righteousness, to be hungry and thirsty for it, is to desire that our life is patterned and conformed to his will. Do not be conformed to the world, sisters and brothers, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12:2. Are we hungry for this? Are we hungry to be obedient? Are we hungry to work out this great salvation with fear and trembling for righteousness? Are we ravenous to know God? Or are we just merely stuffed with knowing about him? Are we parched to do His will? Or are we still just bloated in our self-righteousness? Hunger and thirst. It's a sensation not many of us know. And we don't allow ourselves to feel it. And here we come to the Scriptures and we see across the Scriptures the discipline of fasting. Fasting is not a spiritual way to crash diet. Fasting is not some religious practice to get extra credit with God. Fasting is to deprive ourselves, our flesh, of the good gifts that we have, but to deprive them so that our flesh cries out and we say, these things do not satisfy. Learn again, O my soul. Learn again, O flesh, that God satisfies only. We fast to cultivate a hunger for God when we become too engulfed, engulfed and bloated with the world. Our bodies are addicted to carbs, to sugar, to caffeine, and the like. Fasting causes us to have hunger pangs. And this will only just sharpen our senses. We feed our bodies nonstop. We don't know what it's like to not to go without. But when we go without, it's almost like we feel more alive. Like, I didn't realize, and you realize every sensation is going on, and you just want a desire, and your mind is fixed on just alleviating that. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. These words were spoken by Christ to Satan as he went without food for 40 days and nights in the wilderness, one chapter earlier in this gospel. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the mind of Christ, it wasn't just so long ago that he remembered a temptation in the wilderness. He's not asking us to go where he's not been. Come on, man. You're hungry. Take these stones and just turn them into some bread. Just alleviate those pains. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Have you ever fasted? Perhaps a generation ago did. And in their fundamentalism, they made it some religious rite and some thing for extra credit. And so now we don't want to be fundamentalist. And so we're just going to embrace grace, but we're going to shun good spiritual disciplines that we see patterned throughout the Scriptures. One chapter later, he's tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4, fasting. Matthew 5, blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Matthew 6, and when you fast, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, and when you fast, not and if you fast, and if you ever fast, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, or tweeted out, or expressed on Facebook, or Instagrammed out, but do it so that your Father knows what's done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Are there rewards that we're missing by not being a fasting people? Just being a fat and happy church, a comfortable evangelical church, in a culture that's going to hell. We need to learn to fast as a church. We need to learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness together. Blessed, pure, plural. Blessed, together, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus commands us in Matthew 6 again to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are we seeking conformity to God's will and God's ways in all of our life? There's not an area of our life that should not be untouched by the truth of God. We don't just do sacred things here on this day, and then we just go live a secular world, a secular life. But how we use our money and our time, is it after righteousness? Is our thought life after righteousness? Are our ethics at work after righteousness? Is our sexuality after righteousness? Is our consumption of culture and media after righteousness? Is even the enjoyment of good food and drink after righteousness? Civic involvement, study, prayer, and evangelism, are they after righteousness? Is our church commitment after righteousness? Righteousness is the pattern of life in conformity to God's will. When was the last time that God corrected you and said, let's conform this. Let's convict of this and repent. And when was the, what? One pastor says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If our God never disagrees with us, are we just worshiping an idealized version of ourselves? And what are we to think if we don't have such a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? I don't have those pangs. I don't have that parchedness. And another writes, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things. There's no room for the great. Father, how have we been nibbling the table of the world? Stuffing our mouths with small things. They give the sensation of fullness and satisfaction for a moment, but then that is fleeting, and we've got to now go back and either get a grander experience or more consumption. The next update, the next release, the next experience, they do not satisfy. And the thing is, the world knows it. The world even realizes this. This madness that we're living in, trying to consume to get to satisfaction, and they do not. Listen to the familiar lines of these British poets. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try and I can't get no. I can't get no. The British poet laureates, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, who one night just rolled over and pressed play on a tape and did a little riff on a guitar and then rolled back over and then figured out the song later on. This 1965 hit of the Rolling Stones speaks to the very nature of satisfaction in this world. You can't get no. And how are you not getting satisfaction today? So many of us are just sitting here, we're dissatisfied with our job. Some of us are just sitting, we're dissatisfied with our body image. We're dissatisfied with our social persona. We're dissatisfied with our personal talents as we see what others can do. We're sitting here dissatisfied with our kids' performance. Dissatisfied with our spouse's love. Dissatisfied with our friend's life and their house and their possessions. And so on and so on. And this was a hit in 1965, number one, but listen to one that made the top 10 of all time. Exodus 20:17, top 10 hit. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is covetousness. This is discontentment. And this is us sinning against God's providence. Really, what we're saying is that I deserve better. I need better. And under that, you've not been good to me, God. God, you've just not been good to me. It's what our discontentment says. Our covetousness says this, you've not been good to me. And so we will seek our own satisfaction, and then we realize we cannot get any. This is the perpetual experience of human nature since the fall. Listen to this philosopher. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But there is once in us a true happiness of which there remain to him only the remark and empty trace, which in vain we try to fill with all of our surroundings, seeking from things absent the help, try to obtain in things present. But all the things present are inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only God himself. It's Pascal. We have an infinite abyss. And if we think we can just put something in like this, they'll fill it. But when you have an infinite abyss and you try to fill it with anything of finiteness, finitude, you're going to be left without any satisfaction. But if God, who is an immeasurable, can come to our infinite abyss of our soul and our longing, our craving, then we can know satisfaction. Only God can satisfy, and we ought to seek him and come to him and desire him. The psalmist writes in 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who draw near to God, James 4:8. Blessed are those who seek first his kingdom, Matthew 6:33, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? We've been saved in Christ's righteousness, but now in discipleship after him, we hunger and we thirst for obedience, conformity to his image and obedience to God. That's where satisfaction is. And the lie is, you don't want to become a Christian. You don't want to become involved in church. You don't want to do that. You're going to have to give up all your fun. Yeah, all the things. We're going to give up things that are not satisfying. Or we're going to reappropriate them as good gifts from our Heavenly Father and use them unto righteousness. And in such our everyday life, we can know satisfaction with God. Psalm 17:15. This is incredible. I don't know why this has never hit me before, but I love this psalm. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Satisfaction is not just about us getting all of our joys and pleasures filled up. Satisfaction is coming to the likeness of God. That is Christ Jesus in Revelation, and now in sanctification, the Spirit is conforming us to His image. Imagine a life of satisfaction. No envy, no covetousness, no discontentment, no bitterness, no despair, no lack of anything good. This is the promise of God in the life of His kingdom. And today we can taste it. We can just taste it. It's straight. The Spirit is here with us, and we can have this foretaste of this satisfaction. And one day when we gather around a banqueting table with our Lord, we're not going to be elbowing each other, trying to grab it before it runs out. It's just a banqueting table, and we will lack no good thing for eternity. There will never be a time 10,000 years later where we think, I lack something good. There'll be no time 1,000 years later, I really want what He has. There'll be no time 1,000,000 years later where we'll just go and sulk to the place He's prepared for us and say, oh, you've not been good to me. We will be satisfied. And we will lack no good thing, not only in the pleasures of a created world, but in the presence of our Lord, which makes it heavenly. How do we respond today as we look at the cravings of our life? I would ask you to please join me in repenting. Repent for how we've been satisfied with this world. How we've been nibbling on small things. Just choking up on these little appetizers. Just to keep us there at the slots. We're just there. We're just choking on these little small things so we can just keep wasting our lives away. Keep gambling our lives away. There's greatness to be had. It is given to us in Christ. Let us repent. And then let us ask, God, increase my appetite for You. Teach me to crave conformity to Christ. Take all that I am. Do not let me hold anything back. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Please let there be my craving of my soul. Don't let me steer into self-righteousness if I think that I've arrived and I've achieved some measure of religion. Father, let us just pour out to You and change us. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lion suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That was our call to worship. Let us be our continuance of worship. Taste and see that He's good. See, because when you eat the one potato chip, you're going to need another one. When we have the one carb, we've got to add it to the other carb, and we've got to have that sugar, it's got to be added to some more. The more we eat something, the more we get a taste for it. The more you enjoy something, the more you want it. And do we desire today, have we tasted the sweetness of communion with the Lord? Prayer, just in His Word, solitude in His Spirit, togetherness with His people singing, worthy is Your name. For some, that just may just taste like bitter vegetables. But keep tasting and seeing. He's good. And the more that we taste and see, the more desire will dwell up within us. He's not waiting for you to get it all right. He's saying, come. Isaiah 55, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which was not bread and your labor for which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him where he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come. Our Lord says, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Come. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We are not satisfied in this world. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is this righteousness? Ultimately, it's Christ Jesus revealed. And in him, we shall be satisfied. This blessed is plural. Let us desire together to seek first this kingdom, to crave together conformity to Christ. The lie is that you're going to be giving up something good. The truth is, you'll find true satisfaction and you will lack no good thing. Let's pray.